Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, thus allowing you the privilege of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here today. We are expressing our desire to know You and to grow in our understanding of Your perfect plan and to develop a more clear understanding of our place in it. The only resource for such an advance is the revelation of Your immutable Word. And it is our prayer today that those things that we notice this morning would contribute to our spiritual growth in the ultimate fulfillment of that plan in our individual lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace had brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. I've been on an adventure, and I promised that I would relate some of my experiences to you this morning. For I have been told that there are quite a number of you, not only here, but those elsewhere, who inquired about our safety in Alabama last week during the assault of Ivan and how things were coming out. I can tell you that I was busy the entire time from Candle Cant, and we'll relate some of those things to you this morning. The first song we sang was I Love to Tell the Story, and one of the advantages to Bible class and accumulating knowledge of God is that on certain circumstances in your life, you're placed in a situation where it's not time for intake, but for application. And application, therefore, is impossible unless you've spent the time in the arena learning the Word of God and understanding His perfect place for you in time, and that, therefore, there is no place on this earth where you might happen to be that you're not safely under the everlasting arms. I was in a circumstance where I had no choice but to ride into the hurricane. And I'll relate some of those issues to you about those events this morning as a way of demonstrating application of Bible doctrine in circumstances whereby you have no choice but to see it through. I want to relate to you a few verses, first of all, as introduction from Psalm 107. And I'll note verses 23 through 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. I've entitled my essay this morning, Surviving Ivan. I've been through several hurricanes over the years. All were between 50 and 125 miles inland. I don't remember them all by name, but the ones that stand out are the two whose eyes came right over the house. The first was in Alabama, but that was 125 miles inland. The one that hit Houston came right up the ship channel. It turned right and came up Post Oak Road and then took a left-hand turn on Westheimer, two blocks from where we lived. It was probably a Category 3 or 4, as I recall from the wind currents. When it went over the house, the trees leaned west almost 45 degrees with their limbs flailing like the fluff of pom-poms. Then, when the eye moved over, the wind stopped, the sun came out, and the birds began to sing for 20 minutes. We used the time to try and get a limb off the roof, but to no avail. Then the second blow came, this time pushing the trees in the same fashion as before, but this time they leaned eastward. When it was over, there was again peace and quiet, but mass destruction was done to Houston. For us, the storm's encore blew the limb off the roof, and other than that, we suffered no damage. These experiences were vectored into my conscious mind when the slow but relentless progress of Hurricane Ivan revealed that it was headed right toward Mobile Bay as a Category 5 monster. I knew that the last Category 5 that had hit the southeast, named Camille, came in at Pass Christiane, Mississippi back in the 70s, and its power when it hit my hometown of Troy, Alabama, was tremendous. My parents lost 17 pine trees on that occasion, one onto the house that crushed the gable over what was previously my room. Category 5s are to be taken not only seriously but soberly. To prepare, you must be aware of every possible circumstance the storm could create and prepare accordingly. This is easy to do if you're in good health and have your five senses up and running. Not possible when you are recovering from pneumonia at age 86 and blind from macular degeneration at age 87. Such was the circumstance of my stepmother, Virginia, and my dad, Douglas Griffin. I knew they could not even prepare for the storm, let alone ride it out without assistance. So on Monday, September 16th, Joe Henra, Shane, and I headed out for Alabama. Our daughter Shannon, son-in-law Chris, and grandchildren Ryan and Andy live in Trustville, which is a suburb of Birmingham. And the plan was to base there until Wednesday. And since the excitement alone would be stress enough, I decided that I would go to Troy and leave the rest in Birmingham to ride out the storm there, which was expected to be nothing more than rain once its remnants arrived that far north. I can tell you that the best time to travel is toward an approaching hurricane. When I left Wednesday morning and headed south on I-65, 95% of the traffic was heading north, away from Ivan. A 135-mile trip that usually takes 2.5 hours, I got done in 2 hours flat. And I didn't drive that fast. It was just no one else was out there. It was just me and a few others who, for whatever reason, were riding into the mouth of the beast. I arrived in Troy about noon, and after having lunch, I began to inspect the premises for missiles. A missile is something that, to the casual eye, is non-threatening, but before 100-mile-per-hour winds becomes airborne, achieves velocity, and crashes into things such as large picture windows, a feature that occupies several rooms at Pappin, Virginia's house. Pot plants were placed behind the patio wall. Bird feeders, which dangled innocently outside one of the picture windows, was removed, much to the consternation of Mr. and Mrs. Cardinal, I might add, who glared into the den when they came and found it missing. Lawn furniture, once on the move, by the way, skids and crashes into anything in its path, including cars parked next to them on the terrace. They had to be secured. Even the dog's food and water bowls had to go. All curtains were pulled. All inside doors were closed. Once a room is penetrated, the prevailing wind tears up its interior in a matter of minutes and then begins to gnaw its way through the house. Closing doors helps isolate it to the point of entry, if you're lucky. Next comes the logistical preparation. You assume you will lose power, so you have flashlights, batteries, and candles ready for the moment. Since the oven and microwave are electric. There must be non-perishable food available. Canned foods, fruit, soup, matches, and charcoal for the grill, and plenty of bottled water if the local water supply becomes contaminated. The food in the freezer and refrigerator will last 12 to 24 hours, but you never know how long the power will be out. By nightfall, all was done that could be done, so we sat down and watched the Weather Channel. As the storm inched toward Mobile, it remained a Category 5 with 155-mile-per-hour winds. There seemed to be no prospect of its weakening. The cyclone's right side, if a hurricane cyclone moves in a counterclockwise fashion so that it gains its momentum on the right side, and it is the most devastating once it moves inland. This threatened all beachfront structures from Panama City to Pensacola. Virginia's beach house at Panama City Beach was washed away by a dead hit from Hurricane Opal in 1995. It was built back in accordance with new beachfront building codes, and the hope was that it would withstand what its predecessor could not. At about 9 o'clock Wednesday night, September 15th, I received a telephone call from an old friend in Houston. Mike Kelly is also from Troy, and we both moved to Houston to attend Baraka Church in 1976. He knew what was coming because he had had the same experience with hurricanes as we, and we joked around, and then he asked me if there was anything he could do for us. And I said, yeah, pray that the weather angels could weaken this storm in some way. And he laughed and said he would do the best he could. It's always good to know in bad weather, or good for that matter if you need bad weather like rain, you're a farmer. You need to know about Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. It is from that verse that we are able to conclude that weather is controlled by poor savant angels assigned to the duty. That's the prayer. The angels control the weather. They will do it in behalf of you. If you know the verse, claim it and make application. We'll see how it works here. I returned after the phone call to the vigil of watching the storm's progress on television. About an hour later, the update revealed an interesting turn of events. The reporter pointed out a development occurring in the western Gulf, a squall line moving east from Texas, causing the left side of the cyclone to compress on the eye and slowing its winds down to a Category 4. I brought a diagram. This is Ivan. Please note that this is the Louisiana coastline. This is the Mississippi coast. This is Mobile Bay. And this is the Florida Panhandle. This shows the picture of the eye moving inland. When it was back down here, the squall line began to penetrate and gnaw away at this side of the cyclone. And then we will note in a moment what happens when it moves up to the right side of the eastern Louisiana coast. The fact that it slowed to a Category 4 was good news, but that's nothing to get too excited about. Then as the system moved even closer to the Alabama coast, the next update noted yet another answer to prayer. As it moved north, the eastern coast of Louisiana created pressure on the western side of the cyclone that began to tear into the left side of the eye. By the time it hit Orange Beach, Alabama, early Thursday morning, it had diminished down to a Category 3, a real good blow, but far less than a 5 would have been. It took a course northeast up Interstate 65, passing some 50 miles to the west of Troy. The destruction along its path was severe, but its power had subsided enough so that its impact on Troy was tolerable. However, we did not know its path when we went to bed around 11 o'clock Wednesday night. I insisted that we sleep in the basement where we were more protected from the coming winds. Virginia's recovery from pneumonia was dependent upon her breathing pure oxygen as she sleeps. This device pulls oxygen out of the air and pumps it into a hose so it can then be inhaled. This equipment had to be moved from the master bedroom to a downstairs guest bedroom. Flashlights were placed in key positions, and we turned in ready to face the arrival of Ivan. I slept on a rollaway right beside a window facing the backyard. This house is set in a small forest of oaks, pines, and maple trees. None have been planted recently. Most are over 100 feet tall, with long, imposing limbs that loom precariously over the house. The winds picked up not long after midnight and began to snap the weaker limbs in two and hurl them about. All night long, I was awakened from a very light sleep by the noise of falling limbs, especially those that banged onto the roof. The rain was intense, and the downspout outside the window roared throughout the night. We all got up about 6 o'clock and ate breakfast and then settled in to observe the continuing onslaught. As is the case with hurricanes, wind is a constant companion punctuated by incessant gusts. Ivans caused monster pines to lean under their power and then sway in an attempt to return to their upright positions. Their back and forth maneuver of their efforts appeared as giant metronomes trying to keep time for one of Dmitri Shostakovich's symphonies. I wondered each time whether, with the next gust, one would not make it back up, but would become uprooted, leaving a gaping hole in the woods that it had filled for probably a century. The huge system continued without pause until late afternoon. I never heard any official reports, but I'd estimate that the gusts were of hurricane strength. The sustained winds were probably of strong gale force, which is around 50 miles per hour, possibly stronger. Whatever their force, they were enough to set off an adventure that lasted for the next 3 days. The power went off around 11 o'clock Thursday morning. Its prospect of coming on anytime soon was smashed by two falling oaks that couldn't stand up to the pressure. One, across the street from the house, fell directly into the front yard, blocking the street and pulling power and telephone lines down on its way. We were as prepared as we could be as far as food and water were concerned, but Virginia's oxygen machine was apparently useless for as much as 2 weeks if Opal's aftermath was used as a measure. The winds subsided by late Friday afternoon, and I began to use the amount of daylight left to begin the cleanup. The issue that most concerned me was the downed telephone line. The prospect of a repairman coming before I would leave for St. Louis was remote. I did not think I could leave Pap in Virginia in that house under the circumstances with no way of communicating with the outside world. I decided I'd take a look at the downed lines, and I discovered that although the power lines were trapped underneath the tree, the telephone line had snapped, and I was able to pull both ends out through the limbs. Once untangled, there was enough slack for me to pull both ends together. Now, if I could only figure out a way to splice the line and pray that there was still a connection with the telephone company. The first miracle to occur was my effort to begin work as a telephone repairman. As you all know, I'm no Mr. Fix-It. I am authorized to operate only regular and Phillips head screwdrivers. But on this occasion, I took on the challenge of wire clippers, a pocket knife, and a pair of needle-nose pliers. I sat in the front yard on a lawn chair and began the task of intertwining each of the four color-coded wires together and securing the splices with electrical tape. By the end of it, I'd used an entire roll. Once done, I went inside and picked up the phone. Dial tone. We were connected, at least for the moment. I was very proud of my success in this field of electronic technology. My dad was shocked. It was a task that if my dad still had his sight, he could have knocked out in minutes. But the prospect of me accomplishing this task were slim and none. The secret to such an assignment is to give it to someone who is accident prone, such as myself. Then by accident, he will stumble into a successful effort as if by magic or by miracle. I assume the latter. Now my attention turned to the restoration of power. How long would it be out? How long would the food hold out? How long could I stay? About then a neighbor showed up. Barrett Foster lives on the corner. He had spoken with his father, who lived in the part of town that had not suffered a power outage and who had a generator he was not using. Barrett had gone to get it for Papin, Virginia. It was a Troy-built 5550, and we had it hooked up in minutes. We quickly stretched extension cords throughout the house, and soon we had the oxygen machine and a lamp turned on in Virginia's bedroom. Another line fired up the freezer in the basement. Then we plugged in the refrigerator, microwave, and a lamp in the kitchen, and finally a lamp and the television in the den. We were back online with the Weather Channel. Now that's the good news. The bad news is that the generator will run 8 hours on a tank full of gas, which is 5 gallons. This meant I had to make a run to the service station for a refill so we could reload Friday morning. I made this circuit 6 times. I filled up at 7 a.m., 3 p.m., and 11 p.m. and refueled on each occasion before power was restored. With no wind, limbs, or rushing water to bombard the night, exhausted, we all slept well. The next day, we would begin to clean up. Now, if you've ever picked up a limb on your lawn and carried it to the street, it's a chore that's done almost without thinking. Do that 1,000 times, and you start thinking. I'm tired. I want some water. I'd like to sit down. Wang. No time for these things. There was 100-foot tree to move, those 1,000 limbs, and 1,000,000 leaves. And then more grace appeared. Mike Kelly's brother, Mark, showed up with his son, Nathan, and a chainsaw. He dismembered the top of the tree as Nathan and I carried the pieces to the street. We got the tree trimmed down to a size that the city maintenance crew would eventually take over and finish, but it was impossible to know when. Then came the task of cleaning up the yard. Pap and I worked on the front yard, driveway, and terrace until lunch, when the big job of cleaning up the backyard and its huge collection of limbs were assigned for the afternoon. Before getting back to work, I began to have concern about the power. I realized that it was not a problem for me to drive several blocks to fill up the gas can. It was simple to pour it into the generator and a no-brainer to pull the crank. But a blind man can't do these things. How long would this generator be the lone source of energy for the house and its equipment? I decided I had to talk to a city father. I drove downtown to the utilities department and ran into a man who knew my old friend, Bo Gaylord. I told him my dilemma and explained that I was not trying to hurry anything along, but in order to arrange my schedule, I needed to get an idea of when the power might be restored on Hillcrest Boulevard. He didn't know, but he hollered to another man across the way, and he turned out to be a honcho with the Pitt City's power department. Once I filled him in on the issue, he took on this project personally and told me he'd give me a call with an answer in a couple of hours. For some reason, I believed it. Hopeful, I headed back home and on the way saw a telephone truck parked in front of a house about 3 blocks from Papin, Virginia's. I got out and found the phone man and told him the situation. I don't know how long, I didn't at the time, know how long my miraculous splice would last, and he said he'd turn my name into the repair crew. For some reason, I believed him also. The result, this was Friday afternoon. The new power lines were up and power back on by 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon. The telephone man arrived at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. He was going to simply splice the line. But when he looked at the entire roll of electrical tape, he said, I'll just put up a new one. By then, Pap and I had cleaned up the backyard of all its debris, topping off a pile of logs, limbs, and leaves that stretched some 40 feet across the curb. Pap and I made a trip to the grocery store for food and supplies before I left for Trustville Sunday afternoon. The crew up there had only to endure an extended downpour of rain with little wind and no damage. On Monday, Joe Henry, Shane, and I returned to Troy to make sure all was in order and have a short time to visit, which up till then had been impossible. Shane and I helped Pap with some final details in the yard and took care of Virginia's request to rehang the bird feeder. With order restored in the house, Pap and Virginia back in pre-storm status quo, and Mr. and Mrs. Cardinal well-fed, we made our way back to Trustville. And regarding the beach house, the man who built it called with a report Saturday morning. The storm surge, he said, wiped out the sand dunes in front of the house and set off the burglar alarm. That's it. Retrospectively, it was safer on Panama City Beach than in Troy, Alabama. Retrospectively. But when it comes to Category 3 hurricanes, you'll take your chances 125 miles inland every time. Got another verse for hurricanes. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord our God we have an everlasting rock. On Tuesday, Shannon, Ryan, and Andy accompanied us on a 11-hour two-car pilgrimage to St. Louis, where we woke up on Wednesday to clear skies, mild temperatures, and not a sign of Ivan anywhere to be seen. We appreciate the many prayers and inquiries about our efforts to survive Ivan. The prayers were answered in abundance. All is well for Pap and Virginia. And we are so appreciative of the gracious provisions provided to us by neighbors and friends in Troy. And we're glad to be back in St. Louis and the opportunity to resume our advance in the plan of God, whose grace to us is unmeasured and for which we are grateful. Thank you. Applaud the Lord. For here's one final verse, Psalm 4, verse 8. And these are good for exigencies that you might face, including bad weather. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, do make me to dwell in safety. Well, it's good to be back, and that's the story of Ivan. And if you ever have the opportunity to ride into a hurricane, you might remember the verses that we noted this morning. In our study, we are doing a review of hermeneutics, and in that review we've noted in our progress the verbal combat that erupted between Antioch and Alexandria and between Cyril and Nestorius. And as we brought our study to an end on Thursday evening, we were noting how Cyril was successful in selling his duplicitous version of what Nestorius taught, and the same tactic was used by Lucifer 1,000 years later against John Calvin. It is probably very easy to understand how he was able to accomplish this being the political season. It doesn't matter what you say. The issue of whether what you say is true or false really doesn't matter. It's whether or not you can convince somebody that what you say is true. That is the real issue when you're in a circumstance like this. You have no morals. You have no standards. You have only your self-interest in mind, and therefore are willing to say anything that is necessary to win the day. That was the case for Cyril, and he distorted what the other man said, and he did so in such a way that he convinced others, beginning with Pope Celestine I, all the way down to the council at Ephesus, so that in the end, the man who was telling the truth was deemed to be a heretic and was excommunicated. This brought a rise to the allegorical method of hermeneutics at Alexandria, and the lie prevailed for well over 1,000 years. A similar circumstance occurred at the end of that period, the Reformation, where there were three men that we've noted, John Calvin, Heldrich Zwingli, and Martin Luther, who initiated or started the fire. Yet they were influenced by Catholic theology themselves. Nevertheless, they were able to hash through the New Testament and pull out of it phenomenal truths and doctrines in the brief time that they had. They were not perfect, but they gave it a go. They started the ball rolling, and therefore we have noted the success of those who took up the colors afterward. Now, like Nestorius, Calvin's theology was distorted by another, so that a grossly heretical doctrine emerged that carried his name. And in many circles, it's called five-point Calvinism. We've also called it hyper-Calvinism. Point 39. This branch of Calvinism is famous for its assertion that salvation is provided only to a predetermined few and is expressed in the extremely controversial doctrine of limited atonement. 39. Although Calvin taught unlimited atonement, his doctrine was distorted by his successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. Now, this is technical historical information in review, but when we get through with this study, we'll never come back here again. There are going to be about 3 months' worth. It'll be on tape, and Matt reported Thursday it will be on MP3 as well. And you can listen to it to your heart's content. But if you get tangled up with a limited atonement crowd from about next week forward, and you come to me wanting to know some answers, I am going to simply say, get the tapes. It'll take you 3 months to get through them, but when you're done, and I also might ask the question, where were you in the summer of 04? Although Calvin taught unlimited atonement, his doctrine was distorted by his successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, and that created one heck of a mess, and we're still in it. 40. Nestorius' doctrine of the hypostatic union was correct, but distorted by Cyril. Likewise, Calvin's view of unlimited atonement was correct, but distorted by Beza. So when you make a statement and others distort it, then you can be castigated for heresy, although you never said what you're accused of in the first place. Now, it doesn't do much good, I'm sure, but I was advised long ago that when I distribute notes and materials of any kind, to put a copyright on it. Copyright usually protects the money involved. Well, there's no money involved here. But a secondary application is it protects content. And if you have the master, then you can force people to get it right if they start publishing it in an erroneous fashion and assigning the false doctrine to you. So it's a feeble attempt to maintain the accuracy of the message. Nevertheless, we go through it. So Calvin's view of unlimited atonement was correct but distorted by Beza. Now, in order to illustrate the satanic tactics used from generation to generation to distort Scripture, and in so doing confuse its clear message from God to man, we took up a study of the difference between Calvin and Beza's doctrines of atonement. And that brings us to that comparison in our next review paragraph. Calvin and Beza, point one. Several Protestant denominations adopted the concept of limited atonement from the University of Geneva, which was founded in 1559 by John Calvin. Now, he lived from 1509 to 1564, so he only lived 5 years after the founding of the University of Geneva. Its first rector, the university's first rector, was Theodore Beza. He lived from 1519 to 1605. He was a French humanist who became Calvin's successor and principal leader of Reformed Protestantism. 2. Today, certain Reformed churches subscribe to what is described as five-point Calvinism. These five paragraphs are, number one, total depravity. Two, unconditional election. Three, limited atonement. Four, irresistible grace. And five, the perseverance of the saints. Three, these 5 points, as defined by Reformed theology, that's a very important note to take. I've given you the 5 points and the definitions of what's important. How do they define these? The 5 points as defined by Reformed theology are in opposition to biblical testimony. And our study emphasized number three, limited atonement. Number four, it is this paragraph that has brought much tension between members of the body of Christ with reference to the assurance of the believer. The issue is not salvation. That is an issue between the individual and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves one's soul when they believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. When a person believes in Christ, their soul is saved. Christ means Messiah. Messiah carries with it the concept of undiminished deity and true humanity inseparably united in one person forever. If you understand who and what Christ is and believe that He is your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and your faith in Him appropriates not only salvation but eternal life, then that faith means you're saved. And anyone who does that, wherever they are, whatever church they attend, whatever denomination, whatever religion, that person is a believer in Jesus Christ. He is saved. He has eternal life. They may then proceed to become confused. God is not confused, nor does He go back on His promises. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. If you become confused, that's your problem. The Bible is very clear. There's a system I've been explaining to you for 3 months that makes it clear to those who are interested. And if you're willing to gut it out, you can eventually understand your place in the plan of God, and you can have assurance of the fact that not only are you saved, but that you have a place in that plan, and once you learn what it is, you have the power to execute it and to become a good soldier for Christ. So it's very important not to confuse people. And when you imply to a person, you may have believed in Christ, but you may not have experienced irresistible grace. It may have been a temporary grace or a temporary faith, and you may not persevere. And even if you do, that doesn't prove anything. This is the most horrid theology that I have ever come across. It is more horrid than some of the more obvious things because of this one's subtlety in the beginning. And on top of the fact, it finds its home in Protestant Christendom. A lot of people should be embarrassed, but they're not. And they fight tooth and nail, hammer and tong, to defend this. Five. Beza developed this doctrine after Calvin died. But it acquired Calvin's name and became what is known as Calvinism. Beware of the isms. Beware of putting your faith in people. You are a biblicist. You believe in what the Bible reveals through the system that it mandates. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Exegetical analysis, historical context, literal interpretation. That's the system. And we have demonstrated and will reiterate again that there is proof out there that this was the original system utilized by the apostles and the early church fathers of the second century. Remember, the apostle John died circa 96. The early church fathers are those who took up the colors from the apostles as pastors in local churches following the death of John, and move forward with the theology, with its research, with its analysis. The original system of hermeneutics was literal, grammatical, historical. And the development of dispensational theology was a part of that. Calvin did not teach limited atonement. He alluded to it in his earlier work called Institutes of the Christian Religion, writings on the doctrines of the Bible that were first published in 1536. That's just 4 years after his conversion from humanism to Christianity. Now go back to the day you were saved, the year, and think 4 years forward. Were you ready to write a book on theology at that point? Now, admittedly, Calvin didn't have a job. This was his job. He spent 4 years delving into these things and then wrote a book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And a lot of stock is placed in this publication by those who follow Calvinistic theology. 4 years as a believer. Therefore, Reformed theology was developed, first of all, by Calvin, then Beza, both of whom were previously humanists. Of Calvin's 52 years, only 20 were spent as a believer. Point 8. Calvin did get squared away on the doctrine of atonement. His commentaries reveal his understanding of unlimited atonement, and I've brought you excerpts from his commentaries, which were written after the Institutes. 9. Confirmation of Calvin's final position on the issue of atonement is provided by Dr. R.T. Kendall in his book, Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. By the way, 1649, if you haven't picked it up, is the date that the Westminster Confession of Faith was completed. And so at that point, limited atonement was encapsulated and ingrained into what has become one of the more famous mantras of Protestant Christendom, the Westminster Confession. Kendall's conclusions are validated, by the way, by the research of Dr. M. Charles Bell in his book, Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance. The issue here is assurance, not salvation. How do you know that you're saved, is the question. And if there is a predetermined few who are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, the immediate issue that comes up once one places his faith in Christ is, am I among the predetermined few? Am I among the elect? Because if I'm not, my faith in Christ is a temporary faith and not efficacious for salvation. So how do I know in which camp I happen to be? Am I among the elect or am I among the reprobate? And how do I know? That's the question that has to be answered. And you are told the way you answer that is by good works. If you perform good works, then that is proof to you that you are among the elect. They allege that God knows, quite a consideration on their part that God would know this. God knows whether you're among the elect or the reprobate, according to them. He has your name on the log in eternity past, and no one else gets on. Your job is to figure out if you're on the list or not after having placed your faith in Christ. And how do you determine that? I will perform good works. And if I have good works, that means I'm on the list. And who determines whether your works are good? You, the pastor, and those watching on the clipboard committee. This is a sad, sad concept for the gospel. How do you know that you're saved? Because Jesus Christ said, God loved the world in the following manner. He provided His uniquely born Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but rather should have everlasting life. A volitional issue is brought out there. Should you believe, you have everlasting life. Should you not, you would not have everlasting life. The decision is yours. And if you believe, you may be assured that you're saved. You have everlasting life. 10. Well, regardless of these findings, Beza's doctrine of limited atonement found its way into England and Scotland and eventually to the United States. 11. It is quite popular today, especially in the Presbyterian Church in America, that's called PCA. On its websites, page regarding the denomination's history, we find the following paragraph. Now, there are two Presbyterian churches, large ones in America. There's Presbyterian Church USA and Presbyterian Church in America. That's PCA. And we're looking at the website of PCA Presbyterian Churches right now. And this has to do with the denomination's history. And this is very revealing. So we will read this, and that'll set us up for the second session. The doctrines of grace, which depict what God has done for mankind's salvation. Number one, the total depravity of man. Here's the explanation. Man is completely incapable within himself to reach out towards God. Man is totally at enmity with God. And then they give a biblical reference. Now, it is true that man is totally depraved, but not as per this definition. This definition implies, once you know the theology, that even your own free will is not involved or even required for your salvation. In order for you to be saved, you are given a booster shot of grace. The Holy Spirit gives this to you. This is saving faith. And you use this, provided by the Holy Spirit, as a way by which you are energized to believe in Christ. The reprobate doesn't get the booster shot. He can believe in Christ all day long, but that is temporary faith, not saving faith. Saving faith is a special provision to the few, without which you cannot be saved even if you do believe. Got that? And that implies that not even your own free will has any significant interest in the salvation package. It is all done by God without any reference to your choice in the matter. Number two, unconditional election by the grace of God. There is absolutely no condition in any person for which God would save him. As a matter of fact, long before man was created, God chose to predestine some to everlasting life. He did this out of his mere good pleasure. Now, what this one implies is an unconditional election, is that there are no conditions involved as to whether or not a person is saved. What you do is inconsequential. It's whether or not God chose you in eternity past. Therefore, we would contend that election is conditional. It is conditional upon faith alone in Christ alone. They say it is unconditional by God's choice. It doesn't matter about you. It matters that God chose you in eternity past and did not choose others at the same time. Number three, particular atonement. I have bold-faced this so that you will note they don't use the word limited, and I wonder why. So they've chosen another word. They call it particular atonement. God, in His infinite mercy, in order to accomplish the planned redemption, sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die, listen to this, as a substitute for the sins of a large but specific number of people. We would reject particular atonement and say that it is, in particular. I don't know what word to put there. But we would say unlimited atonement. Number four, the irresistible grace of God. This is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit moving upon a particular person whom He has called, applying the work of redemption. Now, this goes back to the concept of total depravity that we mentioned earlier. Irresistible grace of God. This is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit moving upon a particular person whom He has called, applying the work of redemption. Human volition is not involved because a person who is totally depraved can contribute absolutely nothing to his salvation. But what they miss is that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. It is God's plan. It is His intent that human free will be involved in the package. For it was by free will that Lucifer fell, and we are designed with free will to resolve the angelic conflict. Finally, number five, the perseverance of the saints. This is that gracious work of God's sanctification, whereby he enables a saved person to persevere to the end. Even though the process of sanctification is not complete in this life, from God's perspective, it is as good as accomplished. Now, what is being said here is if you're really saved, you're going to be a nice guy till the day you die. You won't lie, you won't lie, you won't cheat, you won't do the hoochie-coo, you won't chase, you won't cuss, you won't spit, you won't do anything that causes anyone to believe that your name needs to be written on the clipboard committee's records and reported to the pastor and all the people in the church to look at you with jaundiced eye wondering, are we in the company of a reprobate? Now, if you're interested in more of PCA theology, you can dial in pcanet.org and satisfy your curiosity on that website. We'll analyze this system as we come back for the second session at about 10 till the hour.